Okay.
All right, so welcome to the Shema Bible study. And we want to welcome those of you who are listening on the Shema website. I was told by one person at least that the recording isn't all that clear, so I'm trying to keep the... I don't know. But in any case, I'm going to keep the recording device close to me, so I won't be getting up and walking around tonight. Or if I do, I'll just be like this. We've got some people it's just too far to come in the middle of the week as well. So, all right, well, a couple of things in the news today, and probably by now you have heard, maybe you haven't. I didn't hear about it from the mainstream media. I heard about it from somebody who's very much in touch with what goes on in Israel. A Palestinian terrorist attacked a bus full of people and stabbed either 11 or 12 people, depending on whether you're going with Associated Press or Reuters or Haaretz. Let me just share this with you. This was just today. A Palestinian terrorist stabbed 11 people on and near a bus in central Tel Aviv on Wednesday, seriously wounding three of them before he was shot and arrested by Israeli police. They shot him in the leg. Okay. I suppose it's better to not have to kill him, but now he'll get three square meals a day and a... All right. Police described the assault as a terrorist attack, and the Islamic terrorist group Hamas praised it. There's something I want you to understand. I got this off of onenewsnow.com, but they got it from the AP. So I don't know if that's onenewsnow.com or if that's AP, but understand that for them to say that Hamas is a terrorist group, which it is, I don't know if it's still on the official U.S. government list of terrorist groups. But in any case, Hamas praised it. They praised it. Well, Hamas is the Palestinian government. Hamas is the government party of the Palestinian people. And Hamas praised these stabbings. It appeared to be the latest in a series of lone wolf attacks in which Palestinians have killed and wounded Israelis using knives, acid, and vehicles, citing tensions surrounding a disputed Jerusalem holy site. The man, and by the way, it turns out he's from Turkey, and it turns out he was there illegally anyway. The man who was riding the bus with the other passengers began stabbing people, including the driver, then managed to get out of the bus and run away from the scene, stabbing a woman in the back on his way. Officers from a prison service who happened to be nearby saw the bus swerving out of control and a man running away. They gave chase, shot the man in the leg, wounding him lightly, and arrested him. He had murder in his eyes, a bus passenger who gave her name as Orly told Israel Radio. 11 people were stabbed and three remain in critical condition, according to Lee Gott, a spokeswoman at Tel HaShomer Hospital, and a statement from the Ichilov Hospital. Police earlier said 9 people had been stabbed, citing initial numbers given by paramedics at the scene. Video aired by Israel's Channel 10 TV showed the attacker running in the street and stabbing a woman in the back as he tried to escape. Police confirmed that the attacker stabbed a woman as he attempted to flee. Police identified the assailant as 23-year-old West Bank resident Hamza Mohammed Matruk, a Palestinian who had entered Israel illegally. So it goes on. Let's see. The stabbing appeared to be the latest in a series of attacks in recent months carried out by individual Palestinians with no known ties to armed groups, which have killed about a dozen people, including 5 killed when 2 men attacked a Jerusalem synagogue with guns and meat cleavers. Police say the attacks are almost impossible to prevent. Let me just mention that when Eileen and Jerry and Anna and Alexander and I, when we were in Israel, is when this whole series of individual attacks began. It was on a Thursday, I believe, in October, that a Palestinian decided to use his car as a weapon and purposely drove it into a train station where people were waiting to catch a train. And then that began a series of vehicle attacks. And then there's been acid attacks. Then there was that horrible synagogue massacre. There's been other car attacks. Now this. None of this should surprise us. None of this should surprise us, but it doesn't make it any easier to have to live with. Anyway, well, Lord, we don't know who's in critical condition, but we do pray, Lord God, especially for those who are fighting for their lives right now in Israel hospitals from this attack. Please grant them grace and grant them salvation, both physically, and we pray also, Lord God, especially for the hearts and souls of Israelis, that they might come to know Yeshua. Let's see. Hamas, the Islamic terrorist group that controls the Gaza Strip, did not claim responsibility, but praised Wednesday's attack as brave and heroic. Brave and heroic. Okay. Hamas, in a tweet by Izzat Rishek, a Hamas leader residing in Qatar, he went on to say the stabbing is a, quote, a natural response to the occupation and its terrorist crimes against our people. In psychology, there's a term for this kind of thing. It's called projection. Are you guys familiar with it? You know, you project onto somebody else the very things that are that you know are in you, projecting them onto someone else, and then criticizing that person. It's a way of offloading guilt. It's a false way of doing it, but this is like institutionalized projection. Constantly accusing Israel of terrorism, they go about committing terrorism. Anyway, it's... Okay, and then Doug reminded me that something I had seen earlier today, I had heard rumblings about Russia and Iran signing some kind of an agreement. Again, it shouldn't surprise us if you know Ezekiel. That's not surprising at all. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. But here's, this is from Yahoo News. Russia signs military cooperation deal with Iran. Don't make too terribly much of this. They've had lots of agreements, and half of them are broken. Tehran, Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu signed a military cooperation deal with Iran on Tuesday that his Iranian counterpart touted as a joint response to U.S. interference. Shoigu is the most senior Russian military official to visit Tehran since 2002, according to Iranian media. And the agreement comes with both countries facing Western sanctions. The deal provides for joint exercises and military training, as well as, quote, cooperation in peacekeeping. It's hard to read that with a straight face. Maintaining regional and international security and stability, and fighting against separatism and extremism, the Iranian Defense Ministry website said. Defense Minister Hossein Dehkan told state television that Iran and Russia had a, quote, shared analysis of U.S. global strategy, its interference in regional and international affairs, and the need to cooperate in the struggle against the interference of foreign forces in the region. How dare they stop us from our incursions, I guess is what they're thinking. Russia has long been Iran's principal foreign arms supplier, but their ties took a major hit in 2010 when Moscow canceled a contract to deliver advanced S-300 ground-to-air missiles, citing UN sanctions imposed over Tehran's nuclear program. Iran demanded $4 billion in compensation for the cancellation of the $800 million order. And Russia basically said, nyit. Anyway, so they haven't been on the best of terms. Now all of a sudden, they're very happy with each other. Anyway, what's interesting is they talked about their need for counterterrorism, cooperation to help in counterterrorism. Russia and Iran need help combating counterterrorism. Okay. You can't make this stuff up. It's almost as good as the State of the Union address. I mean, it's just, wow, let's just make up things as we go along. And did I say that out loud? Okay. Anyway, all kinds of stuff in the news. Just again reminding us that, you know, for those of you who have been told that there's supposed to be a great worldwide end time revival and everything's going to get just great, go back and reread Matthew 24. That's all I can say about that. All right, let's open to Nehemiah. And let's see, as we're opening up, let's see, I'm going to ask Chris if you would distribute these on that side of the room. I'm going to ask Willie if you would distribute these on this side of the room. What I'm handing out here, some of it is me and some of it is a map that I found online. The thing that looks very neat is what was online. The thing that looks scribbled in, that's me. But I wanted you to see a rough idea of what the wall of Jerusalem looked like in the time of Nehemiah, and also to give us a sense of, we need some down on the end, I think, over here. Did you guys get one yet? Okay, make sure we get that end as well. I wanted you to also have an idea, as we're reading through Nehemiah 2 and 3, where all these things were relative to who's building what, where Nehemiah traveled, just to give you a perspective. Now, I'm also sending around right now, and what I'll ask you to do is just take a moment, look at each of them, and just kind of get a rough idea, take a few seconds, look at each one, and then if you would, just keep passing this around. It's two different artist conceptions of what Jerusalem might have looked like in the time of Nehemiah and shortly afterwards. So again, these are just artist renderings. One is a CAD drawing. The other is hand-drawn. But those of you who are familiar with the Lord of the Rings series, in particular The Return of the King, you will see that the CAD drawing, looks similar to, what's the city where the last scene with the coronation and all that? Anyway, you'll see it. If they based that on Tolkien's writing, it could be that Tolkien sort of had Jerusalem in mind. Because you remember at the end of the first of the many endings of The Return of the King, I think that movie had four different endings, didn't it? You think it's over? No, it isn't. And then you think, okay, now it's over? No, it isn't. And then you think it's over? No, it isn't. And you're sure it's going to be over when Frodo and Bilbo join Gandalf on the boat to go sail away with the elven. And you're sure now it's over, but it isn't. Anyway, it's just kind of funny how many endings that movie had. But anyway, in the ending where they're having the coronation, it looks very much like the CAD drawing of what somebody thinks the Jerusalem may have looked like. But it's not far off. If you look at the map that I've handed out to you, my little pencil drawing was so that you might get a sense of what the present wall around the old city looks like. So Jerusalem at present versus Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. Okay, so let's look at Nehemiah. We're going to go back to chapter 2 for just a minute. And I want us to just kind of look where he begins his inspection of the wall. And using our map, we'll see where he was. Okay? Nehemiah 2, beginning verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, excuse me, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So, I mean, he came to Jerusalem, he's there for 3 days. Nobody knows particularly why he's there. They just know that Nehemiah was a high royal official in Persia, and so I'm sure they were curious, but he hadn't told them. Verse 13, so I went out at night by the Valley Gate. So if you look at your map, Valley Gate is down toward the bottom, okay, on the left side of the narrowing part. Anybody not have one of these yet? Okay. If you need one, just come on up and grab one. Okay, so you see where the Valley Gate is. And it says, let's see. I went out at night by the Valley Gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well, which is also called the Jackal Well. See there at the bottom? And on to the Refuse Gate. So if you just kind of then curl around, the Dung Gate and the Refuse Gate's one and the same thing. Inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the Fountain Gate. Again, just right up a little bit there from the Dung Gate. And you're not traveling very far to get from one to the other. Probably on the animal he was riding from the Valley Gate down to the Dragon's Well, that would have been maybe a, I don't know, 10-minute, 15-minute ride on a donkey. From the Dung Gate to the Fountain Gate, you could walk it in less than 10 minutes, 5 minutes or so. I mean, Jerusalem is not a big city. It's not a big city at all. Then I passed on, verse 14, to the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool. You don't have it on there, but you see the steps of the City of David? That's the king's area right there. Okay, the City of David. And so there would have been a gate or a pool there. But there was no place for my mount to pass, so I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. The ravine would have been the Kidron Valley, which is right there on the eastern slope, going down from the east wall of Jerusalem and then going up as you go up the Mount of Olives. So again, just a little feel for where he's going. Now we come to chapter 3, and now we get all the names and the locations. And what's kind of sad is that, again, I don't want to discourage anybody who's doing a read through the Bible in a year program. But it's too easy to read through chapter 3 of Nehemiah with all those Hebrew names and names of gates in a wall, and you have no idea what it looks like, and just to kind of fly through. But let me just reaffirm something. This record exists for all time. This is the Word of God. Imagine the honor of having your family's name included among those who rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. And there it is for all time. Nobody can take that out. Then Eliashib, chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. Sheep Gate, look at the northern tip. And you'll see the Sheep Gate, also the Sheep's Pool. This apparently is where the sacrificial animals were kept and then brought into the city. I mean, you don't want just animals coming in willy-nilly from every which direction, right? I mean, can you imagine the chaos? So the sacrificial animals were kept in a certain area, brought in through the Sheep Gate. It would have been proximate to where the temple was. You want things close by. Okay. Now notice we start out with Eliashib, the high priest. There's something there for us. The high priest was a very influential, important position. There's only one. right? I mean, he represents the religious leadership of the entire nation. I mean, I know of pastors I can't even get to return my phone calls. I mean, there are pastors that are just untouchable. This is the high priest of Israel. And he's right there building right along with everybody else. If the leadership won't do the work, why should the people? So, very important. Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. You know, he didn't cop this attitude like, I'm the high priest. I don't do menial work. I'm sorry, I don't do mortar and brick. I'm too busy with the Word of God. We can all do the work, and it should start with leadership. Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate, and it makes sense that they would do that. That's their area of concern. They consecrated it and hung its doors. It's not just bang, 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 bang. Okay, this gate's done. They consecrated it and then hung the doors. In other words, I'm not into construction. What do you, the frame, right? They did the frame. They didn't hang the doors until they first consecrated that frame. They understood the importance. It's not just that it's the wall of Jerusalem. These are where the sheep are coming in. This is where the sacrificial animals come in. This is the process of the worshiper who's coming and bringing their animals. And it's sacred. So, makes sense. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred. So I want you to look at the top there and see the sheep gate. And then you see the little box, Tower of the Hundred. They're not exactly sure why it's called the Tower of the Hundred. One speculation is that it was basically 100 cubits or whatever, 100 feet, whatever the standard measure at the time, 100 units high. So the Tower of the Hundred. It could be that it referred to a cohort of 100 Israeli soldiers who would have been there at all times pretty much to protect from attack. Now, why do you think there's towers up there? You've got the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred. Why are those towers there? Why on that side? Any ideas? In the time of Nehemiah, who would have been Israel's potential enemy to the north? Syria. Damascus was northeast, north-northeast of Jerusalem. And Aram, or Syria, had been a threat to Israel at many, many different times. And so it makes sense that you're going to have towers at the northern part of the city to protect the temple, to protect the people. You had enemies to the north. You also had, I don't know at Nehemiah's time whether Tyre and Sidon really were any kind of a threat, but in any case, even if they weren't, Damascus was a potential threat. All right, but you can see how close it is. You have the Sheep Gate and then the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. And it says that they consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. So they're rebuilding the sheep gate, but they're also working on the wall and consecrating that whole northern part of the wall. Verse 2, next to him, the men of Jericho built. So we can presume that going from the sheep gate counterclockwise or what would have been to the west, the men of Jericho. Interesting. People from Jericho came to work on it. What do we know about Jericho? It was destroyed in the time of Joshua. It was rebuilt, but according to Joshua's own prophecy, at great expense to the man who built it, lost his two of his sons in the process of rebuilding it. Jericho still exists today. It's not much really to look at, but it's an ancient city. It was known as the City of Palms. And And men came from Jericho to work on the Jewish men came from Jericho. Next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now, the fact that you got one guy named by name there probably means this guy did a lot of work or he was a very important official. But in any case, there he is, building right next to them. Verse 3, now the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So if you continue counterclockwise from the Tower of Hananel, you'll see the fish gate. Why is it called the fish gate? I don't know. I could give you some speculation. It's still on the northern part of the city, and to the north is Galilee, where there was always great fishing to be done. It's not on the west, but it's north, northwest. Maybe Fishgate is where they brought in fish from the Mediterranean. It's logical to surmise that some of these gates are named for the things that went on there. So perhaps the fish market was located there, and it would make sense because, you know, from the Mediterranean, well, there it is to the north and west. And if from the Galilee, there it is on the north. So, but again, I'm just telling you, I'm speculating here. All right. Verse 4, next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezavel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Interesting. Everybody's working, but not necessarily everybody's willing to get their hands dirty. Hey, Chris, could you refill that for me? It's what I get for having a big corned beef sandwich an hour before Bible study. Now I'm thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. All right. Anytime you have to do any public speaking, do not, I repeat, do not have a deli sandwich. The guy offered me a turkey sandwich. I said, no, it'll make me sleepy. He said, that's right. He said, well, maybe you should have corned beef. I said, maybe I should have corned beef. I'm going to punch his lights out. No, he was actually very good. All right. All right. Okay, so again, verse 5, the Tekoites. Who's that? Men from Tekoa. Anybody off the top of your head know of something significant about Tekoa? Amos, the prophet Amos, thanks Chris, was from the sheep herders of Tekoa. So Tekoa was, in my book anyway, renowned because the prophet Amos came from Tekoa. Tekoa, by the way, from Jerusalem is pretty much directly south. Maybe I'm wanting to say 20 miles, 25 miles to the south. All right. So if you want to draw on your map, it's yours to draw on. If you want to draw a little, you know, from like the fountain gate, draw a little arrow down and put Tekoa if you want, just to give you an idea, and put like verse 5. But let's talk about them for a minute. They're working, but their nobles are not. Their nobles wouldn't support the work. That's got to be kind of deflating, wouldn't you think? You're doing the work, and everybody's cooperating in this work, and everybody's 100%, and you're the people whose nobles are like, we don't want to get our hands dirty. That's menial work. We don't want to do it. We're nobles. That's really depressing. Like being from Los Angeles. You know, Los Angeles has a reputation for being just Southern California, everything's weird and blah, blah, blah. Oh, you're from L.A., huh? Yeah. Yeah, Stanley. Yeah, they don't have very good points, Stanley. They don't name the nobles, but here it is also that the nobles are forever remembered for being too high and mighty to get involved. We're going to have some fun in heaven, the people we're going to meet, and we're going to be having a good laugh at ourselves over stupid things we did or didn't do and said. The nobles of Tekoa. All right, well, let's go on. Verse 6, Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the old gate. And so you'll see there, again, continuing counterclockwise, down from the fish gate is the Ashana, or the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Now, there, I should mention, there are articles you can read, and I don't know if really it's kind of over-spiritualizing things, but these gates can have meanings in and of themselves. When you think of the sheep gate, you know, he is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his fold. He has sheep from two different folds, and he's made us to be one bigger fold, Jew and Gentile alike. However we come in, we all come in the one gate. Yeshua also is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We all come in through him. There's no other way into the kingdom. So think of, there's only one way into Jerusalem if you're a sheep. There's only one way into heaven if you're a human being. Things like that. Fish gate, you could think of the fact that it is to the north, it is facing Galilee. Yeshua's disciples, almost to a man, were Galilean fishermen. Galilee was looked down upon, right? People considered the Galileans second-class people. Kind of like shepherds, fishermen. Anyway, okay, well, let's go on. I'll bring in little things like that along the way. I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but there are just ways of thinking about this. All right, so we have the old gate. All right, they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Verse 7, next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Yadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. It's almost like already you've got a consulate in Jerusalem, and it makes sense. Now, Gibeah had a real checkered history, if you remember the book of Judges. Real checkered history. It's part of Benjamin. But Benjamin and Judah were tribes that were directly adjacent to each other. So again, that makes sense too, that there would be Gibeonites there. Let's see, verse 8. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. I want you to look on your map, going down from the old gate, past the gate of Ephraim. You come to a line there. You see that line? The remains of Hezekiah's broad wall. And you can actually see that, a portion of that wall in Jerusalem. I meant to bring the office computer. I think I still have my pictures from Israel on there. I'm not sure. But you can actually see Hezekiah. Well, some of you were here when I did my Israel presentation. You can see that broad wall that Hezekiah had built. It's just right there in the heart of Jerusalem. You can see it. It's just phenomenal. Let's see. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 8, what are these people's occupations? Goldsmiths and perfumers. Not subcontractors or masons. I can almost hear Dr. McCoy from the USS Enterprise going, I'm a doctor, not a bricklayer. In fact, I think he did say that one time. He must have. You got people doing something that it's not their trade. They're not making excuses for it. They're not saying, hey, look, I'm a goldsmith. I don't do that kind of thing. I'm a perfumer. You know, I have this delicate nose. I can't be dealing with brick and mortar. What, and ruin my palate? There's none of that going on. Everybody's doing the work. Not everybody's doing the same work, but everybody's doing the work. Obvious lessons for us here. Let's see. I left off at, where did I leave off? Verse 8. Okay. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Probably from basically between the old gate and the broad wall. That's where those guys are working. Verse 9. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. See? You can be a big shot and still have a good attitude. Right? This guy's a macher. He's the son of the official of half the district of Jerusalem. Hey, he's working too. Verse 10, next to them, Yediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Chatush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashuv, the son of Pahat Moav, repaired another section and the tower. Now, we're not told which tower, but if you look, continue south from the broad wall, you'll see the Tower of Ovens. Maybe that's what's meant. It's going to be mentioned in just a moment. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahat Moav, repaired another section, and the Tower of Furnaces. I'm sorry, Tower of Furnaces. So there you go, Tower of Ovens. Verse 12, next to him, Shalum, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. See? See? Here, honey, here's how you do it. Now you do it. Okay. Boom. All right? Everybody's working. Verse 13, Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. So again, you can see that we're just continuing in a counterclockwise direction. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Okay, now that's the first mention of a specific distance, right? Because that's a long way. Bless you. Do you know how long a cubit was? Exactly. Basically from the elbow to the tip of the top finger. Considered to be 18 inches, approximately. Okay? So when it says Goliath was 6 cubits and a span, 6 times 18 inches plus a span. 9'6". Anyway, so figure it out. 1,000 times 1.5 feet, 1,500 feet. That's 5 football fields. That's more than 5 football fields. Can you imagine building part of the wall just 1 football field in length? 1,000 cubits, of the wall to the refuse gate. That's Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. So they get a lot of cred here. They did a lot of work. All right. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hacherim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And you're thinking maybe he's thinking, how come I get assigned to do the dung gate, the refuse gate? what he couldn't have known, or maybe he did, but doubtful. But what he couldn't have known is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the carcasses of the animals that were sacrificed in the temple were burned outside the gate. And that's where it happened, the Valley of Hinnom, where there was a continual fire burning as people would bring out their refuse. Yeshua suffered outside the gate of the city. So to work on that part of the wall indirectly is a high honor. The despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, the one who is put to death outside the gate. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So a great honor in that sense. Verse 15, Shallum, the son of Kolhozeh, the official of the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. Now we're turning back up northward. And what a great place to be working, because that's by the city of David. It's right there by the city of David. And you can see the excavation of the city of David today, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's phenomenal. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. So you can see that on the map. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, this is another Nehemiah, official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David. The tombs of David are going to be proximate to the city of David, but it would probably be on the other side of the Kidron Valley, but directly opposite. Let's see. And as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. This is not an obviously there's a whole lot that's not on this map. I'm just trying to give you a broad idea of things. But just the whole area there, the city of David. Verse 17, after him the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashaviah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Now you notice that people are sometimes carrying out the work directly either where they're living, opposite their house, or in the district where their families live. Not everybody worked that way, but some people just worked where their own people were. And that's okay. Verse 18, after him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, the official of Mitzpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. I don't know where that is. I don't know where that would be. Hard to say. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zavai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now that we can get a little more, we can nail down with a little more certainty. Where do you think the high priest is going to be living? Very close to the temple, right? I mean, it makes sense. Why would you schlep across town to get to work if you can just step out your door and walk a few feet, and there you are. So far, nothing's been said about the horse gate, or specifically the water gate, but when it says that he worked let's see. Where did I leave off? The verse 22? 23? Okay, the house of Eliashib the high priest. So wherever the angle is, he worked considerably far north. Verse 21, after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. Again, hard to say, but I'm going to suggest that that's probably by the Ophel. You see that there right in the middle? Again, you can see the Ophel today right outside the wall of Jerusalem. You can see the excavation. It's phenomenal. And you can understand how there would need to be a tower there and why there would need to be guards there. Because an army advancing from the other side of the Mount of Olives could descend on you very quickly. Remember, it's very short distance from the Mount of Olives down to Kidron and up the ascent of Jerusalem. And if an army suddenly appeared at the crest of the Mount of Olives, you don't have a whole lot of time to respond, but you have at least more time to respond if you've got guards up there. So, let's see. Verse 26. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate. So now they're working from where they are southward. As far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites. Hey, we have them again, right? Repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. And you can understand that, again, the Kohanim would need to live close to the temple precinct. So it makes sense that they're living north of the horse gate. After them, Tzadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. Now, the eastern gate has a number of names. It's the eastern gate. It's the golden gate. It's the mercy gate. That's the gate through which Messiah is to return. If you ever seen it or seen a picture of the Eastern Gate, or if you saw my presentation about Israel, Muslims cemented that gate shut a long time ago. They cemented it shut with bricks and mortar and just cemented it shut because they don't want any Jewish Messiah to walk through those gates. Like that's going to stop Yeshua? Let's see, I returned from heaven in all power and glory, coming on the clouds of heaven, but I'm never going to be able to make it through that cement. And then just to make sure, they built a cemetery right there on the slope, on the downward slope, right outside the Eastern Gate is a Muslim cemetery. They buried people there. Why? Because the Jewish Messiah would never walk over tombs that would defile him. And I'm thinking to myself, when Yeshua returns in all of his cosmic power on the clouds of heaven, cement is not going to stop him, and those tombs are going to be empty. The dead will be raised. There ain't going to be anything in those tombs. All right, the Eastern Gate. Let's see. Where did I leave off? No, I got further than that. Palal, we did Palal. 26, 29. Yeah. Yeah, we did read that. The people doing the repairs in front of their respective homes, the east gate, and then verse 30. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate. Now look how far north that is. We're almost back where we started. The inspection gate, alternately the prison gate. Inspection could be because whereas the sheep were brought in through the sheep gate, they were inspected over there, and so it came to be known as the inspection. Remember, the sheep have to meet with certain standards, right? No defects, no blemishes of any kind. And then verse 32, between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. So now we've come full circle, pun intended, the wall of Jerusalem. So that's who's doing what in the rebuilding. Let's talk about these things briefly as we wrap up. Again, you can look at these various gates, and each one has significance just in terms of where it is and what happened there. Some are significant simply because they're proximate to where the city of David was. Others are significant because, for example, the Fountain Gate is right by the Gihon Spring, I believe. It's close to the Pool of Siloam. A lot of the waters are flowing there. Obviously, water is necessary for life. The things that would eventually happen there, the Pool of Siloam, you know, in Hebrew, it's actually called Shiloach, not Siloam. Shiloach. Shalach means send. Who names a pool send or sent? Who names a pool sent? Why would they do that? I don't know why they did, but they were prophesying. Because it was at that pool called sent that Yeshua sent the man who had been born blind and said, after he put the mud on his eyes, go walk, go, I'm sending you to sent. And wash there. And he did, and he received his sight. Every one of these places has great significance. The Eastern Gate is very obvious for its significance. When David had to flee Jerusalem during the Absalom Rebellion, he left via the Eastern Gate, out down the Kidron, up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and gone. And when he came back after Absalom's rebellion was crushed, he came back over the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, up the ascent of Jerusalem and through the Eastern Gate. That's where the kings came. The Fish Gate. Again, it was Galileans who were some of Yeshua's most prominent apostles. And the Fish Gate is facing the north, facing Galilee, where they hated the Galileans. So everything here, the Sheep Gate, we are his sheep, he is our shepherd. There's only one way into the kingdom of heaven, and that's through the great shepherd, Yeshua. And you come in one way, you can't come in any old way you want. So there's just a lot of potential spiritual significance to these things. So that's for you to keep, hold on to it. I suspect as we continue in Nehemiah, at least in chapter 4, we may see a few more things about it, but hold on to that and feel free to just over coffee tomorrow morning or Friday morning, just kind of go back over Nehemiah 2 and Nehemiah 3 with your map right there and just enjoy it. Enjoy it. Yeah.
Does it say in the New Testament which gate Jesus came through when he
rode out of the donkey? The question is, Do the gospel narratives indicate which gate Yeshua came in when he came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey? Well, I don't know off the top of my head. I believe he came in from Bethany. I believe he came in from Bethany, which is on, just on the other slope of the Mount of Olives, just over the crest. By the way, a very poor city. One translation is Beit Anya, House of Misery. If he came from there, he might have come in through the Eastern Gate. But I don't know if it, I'm looking this up as I'm saying this. Chapter 21 of Matthew. When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Yeshua sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." He quotes Zechariah 9:9. Let's see, verse 8, "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Let's see. It doesn't say what gate. It just says when he had entered Jerusalem. Now, Matthew says that in chapter 20, they were leaving from Jericho. So theoretically, he could have come in any of the gates on the southern end or the eastern side. So it's hard to say from Matthew 21 which gate he came in. I'm not saying it doesn't say in one of the other Gospels. It's just I don't know off the top of my head. I think if it would have said the Eastern Gate, I would have remembered that just because of its significance. But it's hard to say. There, Matthew indicates that he had been in Jericho, but I believe in John, he had been in Beit Anya. Of course, he could have come from Jericho and gone straight north and been in Beit Anya and then come in from there. So it's not a contradiction. I think one is perhaps just more specific than the other. Let's see if John gives us an answer to that. Let's see. It's going to take too long to do this. So I'm going to just have to say I don't know on that. Willie, you had a question? Yeah, but where in Scripture does it say that? Yeah. If he came from Beit Anya, that's a logical inference. But as far as I know, Scripture didn't specify the gate. Yeah, Randy?
I didn't find anything in Mark, but Luke 37 makes it happen.
What chapter in Luke?
19:37.
Okay. Yeah, again, indicates from the east, heading into the sea. Luke
19:37.
"As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully." Yeah. Yeah, the east gate is the one most proximate to the temple. So yeah, I would say Luke gives us the at least the most evidence for that argument. By the way, triumphal entry really is a misnomer if you think about it. Really is a misnomer. He was rejected. He was soundly rejected. The triumph is at his second coming. Anyway, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Judy.
Yeah.
Yeah, John 9 is where the man born blind, and he sends him to the pool called Sent. So, okay. Other questions? So I'm not giving out homework per se, but I'm encouraging you, if you have an hour or whatever in the next day or so, sit down with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and Nehemiah chapter 3 and have your map right there. If you've got your computer handy or an iPad or something and you want to bring up Google Images, you can type in Eastgate, you can type in Horsegate, you can type in other things, and you'll see both drawings and maps, but sometimes you'll also see photographs. So that would be a really nice, you'll really get a lot out of it if you do that. It helps give like a 3D to what could otherwise be a very two-dimensional study if you don't give it that kind of attention. All right. Is that CAD image still circulating and the hand drawing? I sent around two pages. Okay. But yeah, let's keep those going. I can take a few more questions. Got a little time. Yeah, Judy? Oh, okay. I'm being asked, what did I think of the documentary Patterns of Evidence? How many of you saw it the other night? I'm sure there's a reason for it. I don't get why they do these one-night-only things. Especially one night in the middle of winter in Michigan. What are the odds you're going to fill a theater? Anyway, it really was very good. The issue at hand is the Exodus, the biblical account of the Exodus. Is it historically, archaeologically, scientifically verifiable? Are we expected to believe against all the evidence? Or does the evidence actually point in the direction of the accuracy of the biblical narrative? And what he's saying is that scholars now, for the better part of 150 years, have been arguing that the Exodus, if it even happened, could not have happened when Moses said it happened, which is really weird because we get all of our Egyptian chronology pretty much from biblical narrative. So we trust it when it gives us the Egyptian chronology, but then we disbelieve it, the Exodus, based on the Egyptian chronology, which we got from the text anyway. It's kind of weird. Most of the liberal scholars have, well, let's just say the scholars that even accept that there may have been some kind of an Exodus have typically put it at about 1250 BC. And they forget one little thing. Turn to 1 Kings 6. First Kings chapter 6. Verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. We're told right there, 480 years after the Exodus. When did Solomon rule? Almost without question, scholars across all time have held that Solomon reigned about 970 BC. Okay. And it says in the fourth year of his reign, so 966 BC. Somebody add 480 to 966 and tell me what you get up with, come up with. I'm sorry? 1446. Now, because all of these scholars have been assuming that the Exodus took place during Ramses' reign in 1250, none of the archaeological remains line up with it. And what this guy realized was, All of the evidence lines up to the Exodus happening earlier. And if you back it up about 200 years, everything fits. Everything fits. The archaeology fits. The destruction of Jericho and the burn marks fit. Everything fits. A papyrus record written by an Egyptian detailing plagues coming on the land, but dated to more like around 1450 to 1500 BC, or to 1400 BC, rather than to 1250, lines up with it. Everything lines up, but the scholars who have spent their entire careers insisting it had to be during Ramses, and they can't afford to be wrong after all the books they've published and lectures they've given and awards they've been given to admit that they were wrong. It's sort of like you'll get them to admit they're wrong about as soon as you get the Roman Catholic Church to admit that papal infallibility is a bad doctrine. Don't hold your breath. But if we'll just go with what the scriptures tell us, 480 years after the Israelis came out of Egypt, in the reign of Solomon in 966 during his fourth year, equals an Exodus of 1446, not 1250 BC. Happened earlier. And what this guy shows is all the evidence points to an earlier Exodus according to this record. And that everything else, it's sort of like, you know, when a key goes into a lock, there are several little apertures that have to line up with it. Or if you use a combination, one of those little dial, not this kind of lock, but the thing with the three or four number things. There's all these things have to line up to unlock it. And if you just go with the 1446 Exodus, like the scripture says, it's like everything lines up. So that's what this movie Patterns of Evidence was about. He's just saying, and he's not a biblical scholar. He doesn't claim to be. He wants to know what the truth is. And there's been so much skepticism about the biblical narrative of the Exodus. And there's no reason to be if the scholars would just admit that they've been rigidly holding on to a 1250 Exodus in the reign of Ramses, and that's not when it happened. Yeah, city of Avaris, yeah. By the way, Avar means across in Hebrew, the people from across. The Egyptians called the Hebrews Hapiru, and Avaris may be a variation on that. I'm not sure. Anyway, just fascinating stuff, but it was very compelling documentary. I'm sure it's going to be out on DVD, and I'm sure we're going to be having a showing of it here at Shema with a good lengthy discussion. Sorry? Uh-huh. In a sense, I think they were previewing it for us so that come Passover time, Easter, we can go buy the DVD and be reaffirmed in what we already knew. Anyway, it was really good. I'm glad I went. It was fun to see. I went to the one in Sterling Heights, and it was fun for me and Alexandra to see a number of Shema people there. Saw Willie there. Who else? Saw Doug and Ivy there. Saw you guys there. It was fun. And I think some people went to the one in Commerce. Did anybody see it somewhere? I think it was like on four theaters in our area. I still don't get why they think these one-night-only things. I don't know. But then they had an interesting panel discussion with Dennis Prager, Anne Graham Lotz, Bonhoeffer, Eric Metaxas, and I forget the priest's name. Really interesting guy. Anyway, they had a live discussion. So the movie ends rather abruptly, and we're all kind of like, is that it? Screen remains dark. 2, 3, 4, 5. And then all of a sudden comes up, and Who was it? It was, what was the comment? Gretchen Carlson kind of led this panel discussion. And it was very engaging. Dennis Prager was very funny and very engaging, and they were all very good. Anyway, so that was that. Let's see. I guess that's, I don't have anything else. Let's see, this Shabbat, we are having the Lord's Supper, aren't we? Yeah, this coming Shabbat, we're having the Lord's Supper together. So let's prepare our hearts for that. And please be here if you can. And we're also having an oneg afterwards. So if you wouldn't mind, bring a dish to share, preferably not with lobster or ham or shrimp or anything like that, but bring a dish to share. Rabbi Lauren is really trying to get us to eat more healthy, so preferably not sugary stuff. So. Also, just to let you know, we're going to have a group visiting Shema this Saturday morning, this coming Saturday, from Saline United Methodist Church. Every year they send their confirmation class, the kids, to come experience the service with us. So I won't be with you for the oneg afterwards, because I always go out and they go out for pizza, and then they get to ask Rabbi Glenn anything they want. So that's what's happening this Shabbat. And I think that's it. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord God, for all that you've done, the promises kept, the rebuilding, even amid opposition. Thank you for great men like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Tzadok and Yeshua and others at that time who were faithful. Thank you, Lord God, that those who opposed the work were stopped and that the work was able to continue and be completed. We thank you, Lord God, that everybody was able and invited to put their hands to the work. Men and women, young and old, were reminded that some chose not to. But what an opportunity to be part of something that has eternal value. And Lord God, that was just a wall of mortar and brick. We are building up a spiritual city, as it were. Every time we share the good news with people, we are, as it were, laying bricks and building up the kingdom. So help us, Lord God, to be faithful workers, always ready to put the next brick in place, ready to share the good news with people around us. Thank you for our gathering tonight, Lord, and I pray that you'd please give everybody just safe travels home, and please, with extra care, watch over the people of Shema. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.